This past Tuesday, I was driving down from Castaic to Grace Community Church when my coworker called me. He called to inform me that someone had committed suicide on campus and that he didn't want me to be sidelined when I arrived. Later, I would learn that it was a 26-year-old young man who had been evangelized a couple of weeks ago by the church's local outreach efforts. He came to the church. He asked what time the Mass started. And after speaking to one of the seminarians about the gospel for an extended period of time, he walked up some stairs and jumped off one of the buildings. And our natural response to such a sinful and tragic act is to ask why. Why would a young man destroy himself? And oftentimes the answer is despair. Despair is a real struggle for many people. And I know you know that, but did you know it can even be a struggle for believers? It can even be a struggle for believers. Listen to what 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 says. It says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Even the Apostle Paul struggled with despair. And no, it wasn't because of sin. He knew that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He despaired because of affliction. He despaired because of severe trials. And he's not the only man of God to have done so. Hundreds of years earlier, we read of the prophet Elijah on the run from Jezebel. And we read that he requested for himself that he might die. He said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life." So we have the Apostle Paul, we have the prophet Elijah, and if such great men of God struggled with despair, what will keep you from despair when affliction comes knocking at your door? How will you weather the trials of life? And I would submit to you, the answer is knowing the truth. The better you know the truth about trials, the better you will be able to handle them, and the less likely you will be driven to despair. And because of this, I want to point out this morning 6 truths about trials that will enable you to endure them. 6 truths about trials that will enable you to endure them. And in order for me to do so, I would have you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and as you turn there, and before I read the text, it would be beneficial for us to recall the background and the setting of the letter. Remember that the emperor of Rome at the time this epistle was written was Nero, a more wicked and sinister ruler you would be hard-pressed to find. It was Nero who most likely set fire to Rome in the middle of July 64. The reason? To make room for his building projects. It's said that he played the fiddle while as much as 70% of Rome burned. And naturally, there was backlash, and so Nero, protecting himself, blamed the fire on the Christians. And as a result of being made the scapegoat believers, they suffered severe persecution. The Roman historian Tacitus gives insight into how severe the persecution was when he wrote, "Nero punished with the utmost refinement of cruelty a class hated for their abominations who are commonly called Christians. Christus, from whom their name is derived, was executed at the hands of Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius." He goes on to write, "In Rome, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much on the charge of arson as because of their hatred of the human race. Besides being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clad in the hides of beasts and torn to pieces by dogs. Others were crucified, others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed. You should know that the persecution of Christians was not limited to the city of Rome. In fact, it spread throughout the Roman Empire, even reaching places north of the Taurus Mountains, the very places that we read of in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1. For example, not too long after Peter wrote this letter, Pliny the Younger, the governor of Bithynia, wrote this to the emperor Trajan. "This is the course that I have adopted," he says. "I ask them if they are Christians. If they admit it, I repeat the question a second and a third time, threatening capital punishment. If they persist, I sentence them to death, for their inflexible obstinacy should certainly be punished. Christians who are Roman citizens, I reserve to be sent to Rome. I discharge those who are not willing to curse Christ, or who are willing to curse Christ, a thing which, it is said, genuine Christians cannot be persuaded to do." So it's because of this kind of persecution that Peter wrote this letter. His purpose is clearly stated in chapter 5, verse 12. He wrote so that his readers would stand firm in the true grace of God. Thus, if we want to endure the trials of life, I would say the study of 1 Peter is a must. It will help us to not lose hope. It will help us to not become bitter. It will help us to trust in the Lord. It will help us to look to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So having been reminded of the background, having been reminded of the setting of this epistle, I will now read the first 9 verses of chapter 1. Verse 1 begins, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, I'm reminded of the parable of the soils. I'm reminded of all those things that would hinder your word taking root in our hearts and producing fruit. I'm reminded of the demonic, of distractions, of difficulty, those things that again keep your word from penetrating the soil of our hearts. And so I ask that you would guard us from such obstacles, remove such obstacles. I pray that your word would reach our hearts, that it would produce fruit, the intended fruit. I trust that you will minister your word by your Spirit this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Once again, I want to point out six truths about trials that will help you to endure them. And these six truths are found in the parenthetical statement recorded for us in verses 6 and 7. And the first truth that I want to point out is that trials are fleeting. Trials are fleeting. Look at verse 6. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice." In what? The many blessings described in the preceding verses. That's the main assertion of verse 6. But again, this morning, we're not so much interested in the main assertion, but the parenthetical statement that follows. Peter goes on to say, "Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." And so again, the first truth about trials I would point out to you is that they are for a little while. They are for a little while. Suffering is only for a season. It will not last forever. Trials, they have an expiration date. That date has been set by none other than our Heavenly Father. And so if you are in the midst of some difficulty, know that the clouds will soon disperse and you will once again see the light of the sun. Your winter will soon give way to spring. This is what the Word of God says. And of course, one of you could say to me, "I've been dealing with such and such a trial my whole life. In fact, I was born in this condition, and unless the Lord supernaturally intervenes in this condition, I will die." Even so, it is only for a little while. It is only for a little while. For what is this life compared to the next? David compared it to a mere dream in Psalm 17. "Time is to eternity what a droplet of water is to all the oceans of the earth combined." The English Puritan Thomas Manton once said, "All things are lessened by having eternity in our eye." All things are lessened by having eternity in our eye. That's an insight we would do well not to ignore. Do your trials seem too great to bear? Then by faith, view them in light of eternity. Compare the time of your suffering here on earth, which may be lasting, to the time of your joy in heaven, which will be everlasting. Doing so, I would submit to you, will dwarf any and all trials you face. Although you may go through hell here on earth, yet your hell will end in heaven, and your heaven will have no end. Amen. The first truth about trials I wanted to point out is that they are fleeting. The second is that trials are fitting. Trials are fitting. The word fitting is actually not strong enough. For trials are more than just suitable to our spiritual needs. They are necessary. Look again at verse 6. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Trials are as needed. They're as needed. They only come when they serve a purpose in the lives of the saints. If you're a believer, you will never go through a trial unnecessarily. There is no needless, purposeless suffering for the people of God. If you're suffering, it's because your all-good, all-loving, all-wise Father has seen it fit. And I hope you see how that helps us to bear both our present and our future crosses. I hope you see how that makes them tolerable. The Puritan George Swinnick said, "Nothing is intolerable that is necessary. Nothing is intolerable that is necessary. I imagine that there's this deathly sick man, and he's approached by his doctor, and he's told, "I've discovered the cure for your fatal illness. However, it's not pleasant. It tastes horrible, and you will feel worse before you get better. But if you want to live, you must take it." Now, do you think the cure's unpleasantness would stop the sick man from taking it? Of course not. Nothing is intolerable that is necessary. The man would gladly take the cure, and in the same way, Christians, when they see their crosses as necessary, will gladly bear them. The truth about trials is that they are fitting and thus for our good. The 17th century pastor Stephen Charnock, writing of the afflictions of believers, wrote this. He says, "They're not acts of divine revenge, whereby God would satisfy his justice. He says they are the acts of divine affection, whereby he communicates his goodness and draws the image of his Son with more beauty and glory. He says they are the acts of God, but not of a sleepy and careless God, but a wise and indulgent Father who takes all the care for both instruction and correction, to train you up to his will and likeness. Love makes him strike the believer, but the design is their profit, not their ruin." God uses suffering in the lives of the saints for all sorts of reasons. That's a wonderful study for you to do on your own, is to look at all the reasons for why God permits suffering, even ordained suffering, in the lives of his children. He uses them to humble believers. He uses them to wean believers from the world. He uses them to enable believers to help other believers. He uses them to chasten believers for their sins. He uses them to strengthen believers' spiritual character. Because of this, we are to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. Amen. Isn't that what James tells us? James, in his epistle, says, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Have you ever considered how backwards it is to become angry at God for life's trials? To become angry at God for trials is to become angry at God for what is your good, for what is necessary for you. Again, think of that deathly sick man. Should he be mad at the doctor for healing him just because the cure tasted horrible and made him feel worse before he got better? To become angry at God for trials is like a poor man getting upset at someone for giving him a $100 bill just because in the process it gave him a paper cut. It's like getting mad at someone for shoving you out of harm's way because it hurt. Now, for this truth to actually make a difference in your life, it takes faith. It is faith that will make your trials light. You cannot just know in your heads that the Bible says trials are necessary and for your good. You must believe it. The Christian life is lived by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. To put it very simply, this means that when you're having a bad day, you need to believe you're having a bad day because you need to have a bad day. Because through your bad day, the Father is conforming you to the image of his Son. You need to believe your bad days are necessary. You need to believe your bad days are for your good. And if you believe that, you'll be able to give thanks to God even on your bad days. You'll be able to say, "Father, I'm not sure what exactly you're doing through these things, but I know they're necessary. And I know that you've sent them out of your great love for me. Thank you. When we view trials in this way as coming from a loving Father for our good, they actually become a means for communion with God. Tim Chester, in his book Enjoying God, wrote, "If we receive hardship by faith, it has the power to bring us closer to our Heavenly Father. In every adversity, we can enjoy the Father's love." Before moving on, I want to show you just how necessary trials are for believers, or can be for believers. And I want to do this just because I can imagine someone responding and asking, sure, trials help us, but are they really all that necessary? And again, I would say, yes, they are. And so to address this question, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Find verses 27 through 32. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason," Paul says, "many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged," he says, "we are disciplined by the Lord, purpose, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." The Corinthian Christians were dealing with weakness, with sickness and death as a result of the Lord's disciplining them. Why? For what purpose? Did you catch it? It says, so that they would not be condemned along with the world. One of the ways God preserves his children is by disciplining them. John MacArthur, commenting on these verses, wrote, "God sends individual chastening to push offenders back towards righteous behavior. And he sends death to some in the church to encourage those who remain to choose holiness rather than sin." He says, "Even if the Lord were to strike us dead for profaning his table, it would be to discipline us, to keep us from being condemned. The thought is powerful. We are kept from condemnation not only by decree, but also by divine intervention. God chastens us to keep us from falling from salvation, and will even take our life, if need be, before that could happen." So as awful as some afflictions may be, we can thank God knowing that he uses them to eternally secure his saints. And isn't that much better to be saved, our souls to be saved, than for our bodies or for our bank accounts? It is. So trials, they are necessary. They are as needed. The Lord even uses them to preserve his children, to make sure that they reach heaven's harbor at last. So far, I've pointed out two truths about trials. They are fleeting and they are fitting. Third, trials are distressing. Trials are distressing. Verse 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." And that term distress refers to not only physical pain, but emotional pain. It means to become sad or sorrowful. And thus we can say that hard times generate a great heaviness in the heart. And of course, you don't need me to tell you that. Now, as odd as it may sound, I find this oh so comforting. Why? Because I'm not called to pretend like trials are not trials. It's not sinful for me to become sorrowful, and I hope you realize that. Saints, they're not called to be stoics. We're not called to endure pain or hardship without displaying our feelings. We're not called to be unmoved by grief. Trials are distressing, and thus it's all right for us to become distressed. And perhaps you're not so sure about this, and for any who may be struggling with this idea, I want you to observe something. I want you to observe that being distressed by trials is actually what our text says is necessary. Although it's implied in our text that trials are necessary, what our text explicitly says is that being distressed by trials is necessary. Look at verse 6. Notice what it does not say. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have encountered various trials. It doesn't say that. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote that being distressed by trials, far from being wrong, is necessary. And thus, I take from that, it's not necessarily a sin to be sad. And if it were, Christ would be a sinner. If it were, Christ would be a sinner. I say that for obvious reasons. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 38, the garden, we read, "Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee." And it says, Matthew says, "And he began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.'" If it were sinful to be sorrowful, then Jesus was not sinless. However, we know that he was, and thus we know it is not necessarily wrong to have a heavy heart. And I believe this is a very important truth. To try to deny that life's difficulties are difficult is to make them even worse. We must embrace the fact that there are difficult experiences in life, and not try to put a brave front just to appear more spiritual. Have you ever considered that it may be more spiritual to be sad and to cry out to God in prayer? We need to rediscover, I think, the grace of lament. Read the Psalms, of pouring out our hearts to God in prayer, all the while trusting that His ways are best. Like Job, we need to learn how to tear our robes, how to shave our heads, not literally, but fall on the ground in worship, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." If you're presently distressed, please don't believe the lie that God is disappointed in your ability or inability to handle it. Don't think that your sorrow is sinful. Far from being sinful, our text says your distress is necessary. God is using it for your good. In this time of heaviness, I would encourage you to follow the pattern of our Lord. Honestly, cry out to God and then humbly submit to His will, trusting that He knows what is in your best interest. And I want to say one more thing on this point before continuing on. Although I have gone on for a little while about how believers can be sorrowful, I just want to clarify that although they can be sorrowful sometimes, a believer is to be joyful always. Yes, we may become grieved and heavy of heart because of our troubles on earth, but we're always to be happy because of our great many blessings in Christ. Remember, the beginning of our text says, "In this you greatly rejoice." That's present tense. Although our present situation may upset us, we're always to utter praises because of our great salvation. Those salvation realities never change. Therefore, we can always rejoice even while being distressed. Our troubles are still fewer than our sins. Amen? The worst things we experience in this life are still better than we deserve. The truth is, we deserve damnation. We were by nature children of what? Wrath. But thanks be to God for his super abounding grace. No longer are we children of wrath, but the very children of God. God the Father is our Father. God the Son is our elder brother. We are heirs together with Christ. And although we can be sorrowful sometimes, we are to be joyful always because of that. So far, I've pointed out three truths about trials. They are fleeting, they are fitting, and they are distressing. This brings me to the fourth truth. Trials are deferring. Trials are deferring. Look again at verse 6. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." The term various literally means many colored. In other words, troubles come in many forms. And I would submit to you that this truth is important to understand because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. We should never be surprised when suffering comes. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." So we must experience, or we must expect to experience, trials here on earth. And we must expect to experience a wide variety of trials. That is, as is often said, half the battle. I always feel for those believers who came to faith through prosperity preachers. And I thank God that they've come to faith through prosperity preachers. But I feel for them because they don't expect trials. They expect life to be wonderful. And that's often a hard reality. Expect trials. Expect various trials. Again, that is half the battle. Now, while it's important to understand that trials are many colored, it is equally important to understand that the grace of God is also many colored. Write this down if you're taking note. Peter, he uses the same word translated here as various to describe the grace of God in chapter 4, verse 10. Don't miss that. No matter what you go through in this life, God's grace is sufficient to see you through it. He has grace to meet every trouble you will ever face. You'll never experience a hardship that he won't be able to help you with. One pastor put it this way. He says, "Just as trouble is diverse, God's sufficient grace for believers is equally diverse. There is no form of trouble that some facet of divine grace cannot supersede. God's grace is sufficient for every human trial." We must remember what God told Paul. "My grace is what? Sufficient for you." One of the most beautiful pictures of the sufficiency of God's grace comes to us in John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. And if you've ever read of Christian's journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city, You may remember his visit to the interpreter's house. There, the interpreter takes Christian into certain places, and in this one place, there is a fire burning against a wall. And there's also someone always casting water on the fire in order to extinguish it. But every time this person casts water on the fire, it only burns brighter and hotter. And when Christian asks the meaning of this, the interpreter explains that the fire illustrates God's work of grace in the heart, and that the person casting water on the fire is the devil. Now, in order to explain to Christian why it was that the fire only burned higher and hotter, the interpreter, he takes him to the other side, Christian, to the other side, the backside of the wall, where he sees another man. And this other man continually and secretly casts oil on the fire. And Christian again asks the meaning of this, and again, the interpreter explains the meaning to him. He tells Christian, the man at the back side of the wall is Christ, and the oil he is casting on the fire is the oil of his grace. He explains that Christ maintains the work already begun in the heart. Despite what the devil does, God's people prove gracious still. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Though the waters of diverse trials be cast on us, our faith will not be extinguished. The oils of God's diverse grace will keep our faith burning bright and hot. Amen. This brings me to the fifth truth about trials. The fifth truth about trials I want to point out is that they are proving. They are proving. Look at our text. Verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Then Peter says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials, they prove the true nature of our faith. They reveal its genuineness, much like the assaying of metals, a process that discovers a metal's purity and determines its true content and worth after all the impurities have been purged away. One pictures a miner asking, you know, is this gold? It's hard to tell since it's all encrusted. Throw it into the fire, throw it into the furnace, and we'll see. And in the same way, the master asks, is this a believer? He looks like one, but put him in the furnace and we shall see. Just as a soldier's courage or cowardice appears when war comes, a saint's faith or lack thereof appears at the rise of affliction. George Swinnick said it like this. He says, crystal, it looks like pearl till it comes to the hammer. So do they that have common grace that look like those who have true grace till they come to trial. But when winter is fast approaching, the former fall off like leaves in autumn. So God, he sends troubles to test whether we are true believers, to prove our sincerity, to reveal whether we're fair weather followers. And at this point, again, I can imagine someone asking, why doesn't he know who's a true believer and who's not? But of course he does. God, he doesn't test our faith for his sake, but for whose? For our sake. He wants us to know that our faith is genuine and not counterfeit. Why? Because the assurance of salvation, it brings tremendous joy. Tremendous joy. Turn to Romans chapter 5. We'll see this. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Paul says something very odd in verse 3. Romans chapter 5, verse 3, it says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. That's a very odd thing to say. He exults in his tribulations. But as we read, it becomes clear as to why. He says, knowing that the tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So notice Paul's train of thought. He says, we exult in our tribulations. What for? Because tribulations bring about perseverance. They give us opportunity to persevere. Why is that good news? Well, because perseverance proves the character of our faith. True faith perseveres. What are we left with? Hope. And that is the certainty of eternal life. So affliction for the Christian leads to assurance. And that's why Paul exults in his tribulations. This is why we should exult in our tribulations. This is why we sing even as we suffer. The only thing greater than being saved is knowing that you are. As it's been said, assurance, it's heaven this side of heaven. It's heaven on earth, knowing that we'll go to heaven after earth. And in the words of our text, the proof of our faith is more precious than what? Gold. It's the proof of our faith that is more precious than gold. And I hope you note that as well. Peter doesn't say our faith is more precious than gold, although it is. He says the proof of our faith, the reality of our faith, the assurance of salvation is more precious than gold. So because of this, in a sense, we should welcome trials when they come. We shouldn't wish for them, but I do think, in a sense, we should welcome them. Remember that they come from our Father because He has seen them to be necessary, and remember that they provide us opportunity to prove that we are His children. And when that is proven, it is sheer joy. To summarize what I've pointed out so far, trials are fleeting, they are fitting, they are distressing, they are deferring, and they are proving. That leaves me with one more truth I want to point out. Trials are producing. They're producing. For the last time, our text says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the last truth you need to know about trials is that they result in praise, they result in glory, and they result in honor. But of course, what does that mean? What does that mean? Does it mean that because of our trials, Jesus will receive praise, glory, and honor? Well, that's definitely true. That's not what our text is saying. What our text is saying is that because of our suffering, we will receive praise, glory, and honor. One pastor says, Peter's focus is not on Christians honoring God, though they will, but on his commendation of them. God will grant believers praise and glory and honor at the revelation, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? Our trials, they're producing for us praise from God. And do you know what he'll say on that day? He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. And not only will we receive praise from God, commendation, but glory. The term glory probably refers to Christ's likeness. In other words, we will be glorified. The Apostle John tells us that when we see him, we shall become like him, for we will see him as he is. Last, we will receive honor. We will receive honor, and this term most likely refers to the rewards God will give believers to honor their faithfulness to him. In Luke chapter 19, we read of a nobleman giving different rewards to his slaves. And that's the way he honors them. He honors them by placing them in authority over varying amounts of cities. To one slave, he places them over 10 cities. To another slave, he places them over 5 cities. The Lord will reward us for our faithfulness to him in this life. The hard times we go through for Christ are heaping up rewards for us. And we might ask, well, how many rewards? Well, Paul said he considered the sufferings of this present time to not be worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That is to say, if you put all your crosses on one side of the scale and the crown that you will receive on another side of the scale, that crown will infinitely outweigh all of your crosses. So much so is this the case that, again, Paul says they're not worthy to be mentioned with it or compared to it. Not even the net worth of Elon Musk is comparable. Doesn't this truth make our earthly troubles that much lighter? The Puritan John Trapp says, "He that rides to be crowned will not think much of a rainy day." He that rides to be crowned will not think much of a rainy day. Because trials are producing for me praise, glory, and honor, I can even rejoice while going through them. It's because of this truth that the apostles were able to sing in the stocks. Heaven will make amends for all. And much more could be said on these verses, but if you remember that trials are fleeting, that they're fitting, that they're distressing, that they're deferring, that they're proving, that they're producing, I think that will be enough. Remember, these 6 truths will enable you to endure the trials of life. Let's pray. Father, again, we might know these things in our heads, but please increase our faith. Please help us to trust that these things are true, so that as we inevitably find ourselves in a storm, whatever that storm may be, that we will endure, that we will press on, that we will not give up, that we would not despair. We thank you so much for how your word prepares us and supplies us with all that we need for the Christian life. In Christ's name I pray.